Well, good morning to you. If you would go ahead and take your Bible out at this time, I'll tell you some passages to flip through in a second. You can start in Mark chapter 15. Before we get there, the title of our message this morning is, Did God Really Turn His Face Away From His Son? Did God really turn His face away from His Son? You know, I actually planned on starting a new sermon series this morning. And based on the weather this week, not knowing who all would be here, I didn't want to kick off a sermon series that built each week with a lot of folks out due to the weather. So this one is what God laid on my heart this weekend. And so we want to spend just a few minutes in discussion of this idea. As a matter of fact, this is something that I heard growing up a lot. As a matter of fact, a lot of times when I would go to church around Easter, y'all know that I've told you the story before. We didn't grow up in church, but when we went to church, we would go usually on a church bus or via someone picking us up, or I would walk because my family didn't go. But when I would end up at one of those churches, most of the time out in the country in South Carolina, it was a little small fundamentalist church, and typically in those cases, you would hear every Easter when the pastor was talking about the cross, he would say, at this point, this is when God turned His face away from His Son. Matter of fact, if you would, just by the raising of hands, have you ever heard that before? Okay. And so it's something that's said quite a bit at Easter. It's something that's taught quite a bit at Easter. Now, I want to just give you a challenge this morning. And before we even get going. And that is this. Never hear a message that you don't check with the Word. Let me repeat that. Never hear a message that you don't check with God's Word. For instance, it doesn't matter who is in front of you, what pastor, what Sunday school teacher, what youth pastor, children's pastor. It doesn't matter what music minister. It doesn't matter if it's an evangelist or a missionary. It doesn't matter who's standing in front of us. We have a responsibility in the Lord to not just hear what's being said, but to check what's being said versus the Word of God, to determine whether or not the message and messenger is from God. As a matter of fact, I heard this all the time, and that's what actually brings me to our message this day. Is actually in the last month, I've discussed this topic with at least four people within our church. At least four. As a matter of fact, since I've been here, I've discussed it with more like 10 or 12. And so I thought, well, why not let's just go ahead and talk about it? Because it's something that's upon people's hearts and minds. Prayed about this, and that's where we came to the message. I will tell you this, growing up hearing this, it's because of something called, theologically called, eisegesis. There are two types of understanding of Scripture, and I'm going to give you those two types. When we read God's Word, we either eisegete it, which means we read something into the text, or we exegete it, which means we take the text out. Okay, so we get out from the text what's actually there, or we put something into the text that's not there. We're going to do one of two things every time we approach God's Word. As a matter of fact, the only reasons that we would eisegete something or read something into the text is if we approach a text of Scripture with a presupposed notion of what the text says. Okay, so if you and I read a Bible text and we already decide in our mind what that text says before we read it, we're probably going to presuppose our intention upon the text without even understanding it. I want you to understand that's never good. Okay? It's never good for me and you to read the Bible with a presupposition of what the Bible's going to say to us before we open it. Otherwise, we're not being led of the Spirit of what's being brought out from the Bible, okay? So, as a matter of fact, a lot of times people say, well, you know what? I just don't understand certain passages. And that's okay. It's okay to admit that. We've all read, many of us, the book of Revelation. Difficult, right? We've read the book of Daniel, many of us. Difficult books. We've read the book of Isaiah, many of us. Difficult books, right? There are difficult things to read inside of Scripture. And there are things that we read that the first time we read them, we don't actually fully grasp them. And sometimes we read them 30 and 40 times before it actually sinks in. And I can tell you, if you approach the Word of God, and I approach the Word of God, led by the Spirit, every time we approach it, God's going to reveal something else that we haven't seen before. He's going to make it new to us. He's going to make it pop out to us. And so this morning, when we dive into this text, I want you to understand that a reasoning behind someone saying God turns his face from his son is because they've read something into the text that the Bible doesn't say. Okay? They've read something in the text that the Bible doesn't say. Now, I'm going to give you the texts that are used to prove this passage, and that's where we're going to start this morning, okay? And then I'm going to give you the texts that disprove. By the way, they're the same texts. Okay? So, we'll just point that out as we go through. But Mark chapter 15, verse 34. Would you just, I don't want to have you stand this morning because we're going to be jumping from verse to verse, and I'm going to read a while. So, I don't want you to have to stand up to read. I normally would do that every Sunday. And so, if you will forgive me of not doing that today. Mark 15, 34 says this. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, by the way, this is the number one proof text used to prove that Jesus had had the Father's face turned away from him, okay? And this, especially those words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that's Aramaic, and it's the translation of the Aramaic is right underneath it. The translation is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus cried those words out, if you read the context of this passage, those around Jesus thought Jesus was actually calling on Elijah to come help him, right? But what he was doing was talking to God in the midst of his struggle, in the midst of his burden. Now, I want to give you just a little thought, okay? And you can, in your Bible later on today, go and look at Matthew chapter 20 and go and look at Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus starts to talk about the cup that he's going to have to drink on the cross of Calvary. And Matthew 26, Jesus is about to face the cross, and in the midst of that, he is himself talking to the Lord. As a matter of fact, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those Gospels tell a similar story, and within those stories, you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying on three separate occasions, and he's praying about what he's about to go through. As a matter of fact, he talks to the Lord God much about the cup that he's going to have to drink. And so we ask the question, what is he talking about? What is this cup? Well, the cup is basically two things in one. It's the sin of man and the wrath of God. He's about to have to take inside of him for the first time sin. Jesus had never sinned. Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived as a descendant of David, King David, born of a virgin in fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament, all the prophecy, mind you, of the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. Jesus was born, lived perfectly, never sinned. 33 and a half years into his life, he faced a trial followed by a crucifixion. That's death upon a cross, right? And at the crucifixion, he went to the grave. But before the trial and crucifixion, he is found on the night before he's crucified in the garden, and he prays to the Father three separate times, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. As a matter of fact, he's so intensely praying that he has brought two of his disciples with him, left them to pray, and as he left them to pray, he's went a little further by himself to pray. Twice he goes back to them and finds them what? Asleep, right? And then he says unto them, you can't you stay awake for just an hour and pray with me. He goes back and he prays a second time, comes back, finds them asleep. Every time he prays those words. Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. On the third occasion, what we've understood, that Jesus has prayed so intensely, according to the text of Scripture, that he is sweating drops of blood. He has prayed so intensely that he is concerned about what he's about to face. He's concerned about the moment that's coming. Jesus is no longer God. He is fully God and fully man at the same time in the flesh. He is incarnate Jesus, okay? The Scripture calls him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is fully both at the same time, and he knows he's about to face the cross. He is omniscient in his knowledge, meaning he knows everything, and so he knows this moment where he's going to cry out to the Father is going to come. Three times he prays the prayer. Three times he is saying in the end of the prayer, not my will, but yours. Why was he so intensely praying the prayer? Why was he so intensely seeking the face of God? Why was he so intensely desiresome if there was another possibility that it come to fruition? But why was he obedient? Because that's what he was here for. He was here to go through that. He was here to suffer in that way. He was here to face the suffering that you and I deserve. He was here to go to the cross of Calvary so that you and I could have life. He was here so that death could be accomplished. You know, we quote that verse a lot on Sunday morning at the end of church. We talk about Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus was here to face that death that we deserve. Now, think about that for just a second. When people quote this verse, they'll say, certainly everything I just said. Pastors will teach just what I taught just then. And they'll speak about those ideas and those mindsets. And then they'll go to the book of Habakkuk. So you can go back to the prophets of the Old Testament and go to Habakkuk chapter 1. And when they go to Habakkuk chapter 1, they'll say, okay, if you combine Habakkuk 1 with what was just read in the book of Mark, you'll understand that God turned his face away from the sun. So let's read Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 13 says, you who are pure of eyes than to see evil and cannot look at what? Wrong or sin. According to what translation yet? Now that's where they stop. As a matter of fact, when they want to prove a point, they're going to stop right there because the rest of that verse disproves what they're about to say. Okay? But people will read that verse and they'll say, you see, you're pure of eyes. You can't look on evil. God can't look on sin. Then you don't exist. You say, what do you mean I don't exist? Because he looks at us every day. And guess what we do every day? Sin. So if he can't look on sin and he has to turn his back on Jesus when Jesus is on the cross, then he can't see us. Certainly we can remember the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man. And in Genesis chapter 3, in the fall of man, what we hear is the story that every day in the cool of the evening, God came down and did what with Adam and Eve? He walked in the garden. And when he came down and he was in the garden after they had partaken of the fruit they weren't supposed to partake of, he says, hey, where are you? And they said, well, we hid because we were naked. He says, who told you you're naked? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat of? And they said, of course. But then they blame whom? God. They blame God. You say, no, they don't. They blame each other. No. God, the woman you gave me, made me sin. Oh, it was the serpent's fault, the woman says. And the serpent doesn't say anything. He knows he's in trouble. The point is they're in the garden, okay? And in the garden, Jesus, or God the Father, has still come down in the midst of them being in the garden, in the midst of the day, in the midst of the fact they'd already sinned, and he killed the first death in the Bible. You say, wait a minute, what did he do? He killed an animal and he clothed their nakedness. Did he not? He covered their sin. By the way, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It started all the way back in Genesis 3, and it carried all the way through the entire Bible. The mode of salvation has never changed, okay? It has never changed. It is always by the provision of God through the use of blood. It's just Jesus came to be the ultimate sacrifice. There has to be no more lambs killed. He died once for all the just, the unjust. He might bring us to God. But let's go back to verse 13 of Habakkuk. And let's read the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. The rest of the story, starting at the comma, says, why do you idly look at traitors? So in essence, he starts with you who are pure of eyes, to pure of eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you do so? Because you look at traitors and you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. In essence, you're looking at sin. In essence, here's what he is saying. He's not saying it's impossible for God to look at sin. He's saying you don't look at sin and not judge it. Because James 2:13 says, judgment's without mercy. Certainly God judges sin. Certainly in the Old Testament, the Scripture teaches us that he passed over sin for a period of time. But he passed over sin until Jesus came as the ultimate sacrifice that the penalty of sin might be paid for or fulfilled. And so we see this in the text. But also, flip your Bible to Psalm chapter 5. In Psalm chapter 5, another proof verse for folks, For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. And certainly evil may not dwell with God for eternity, but for a period of time he is long-suffering. Otherwise, you and I would die every single day, okay, before salvation, because we sin, okay? So God sees evil. He dwells in the midst of his people, even though we sin. And regardless of that, none of these verses have proven that he turns his back on his son. Before I explain the rest of the verses I'm about to look at in the book of Isaiah, and you can flip to Isaiah 53. Before we explain these verses, I want you to think for just a second about the very fact that this text is important. Why is it important? Why is that? Some people will ask, who cares? Who cares if Jesus had his back, has the Father's back turned toward him? Who cares? Why does it even matter? I've even had somebody say to me, well, you know what? Why would you be upset that we sang a song that spoke about God the Father turning his back towards his son? Because it's a false theology. You say, well, what's theology? Why is that important? Because a lot of times people say theology is not important, doctrine is not important. Theology and doctrine is just understanding Scripture, okay? It's all it is. It's understanding what's in the Word. It's nothing more than that. Theology is the study of the things of God, okay? Doctrine is the application of that study. And so when we talk about theology, we talk about doctrine, the importance of these things rests in the fact that they prove the character of God and the person of God. So before I even get to the point of fully disproving God turns his back towards his son, I want you to grasp the fact that if he did so, he can also do that to you. Think of that just for a moment. If God can't look at sin when it's upon Jesus, then he can't look at me and you when it's upon us. And if he can forsake his son, Jesus, he can forsake you and me. That means he can turn away from us. He can't do it in one case and not the remainder of cases. His character does not change. The Bible uses a nice word to describe that. It's called immutability, meaning he's the same yesterday and forevermore. He has never changed and never will. Okay? God has always been the same. Now, think of this for just a second. Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, some very familiar verses. We use these a lot at Easter time, at Resurrection Sunday much as well. If you look at Isaiah 53, verse 4, the Word of God says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, we're talking about Jesus in the Old Testament. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of whom? God. We've considered Jesus smitten of God. What does it mean to be smitten? It means broken, killed, destroyed by God. He's smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. So these two verses here speak of the very fact of what Jesus did on the cross. He bore the stripes that were due us. He was smitten by God because of us, because there was a penalty owed, there was a debt owed, there was a wrath that was to come. When Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, it's not talking about a momentary death, but an eternal death. It is talking about the defeating of us forever in a place called hell. It's not talking about the fact of annihilationism. There is a real place called heaven, and there is a real place called hell. And people go to either one or the other for eternity, okay? And so we have to grasp that. There is a true place in each location. Now, so if Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 says that Jesus was broken, that he was smitten, that he was stricken, that he was striped because of us, and we're healed that way, look at verses 6 through 10. In verse number 6, the Word of God says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, who laid it upon him? Who laid upon Jesus? The Scripture right there in the big letters says the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, a lot of times we look at Jesus on the cross, and historically, there was some anti-Semitism that came about by people who looked at the cross because it was a group of Jews standing up yelling, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." And then there was Romans who actually did the crucifixion. Okay, and there's a lot of folks who get upset at those two groups because of both of those things. But the reality is, the Scripture says that it's the Lord who laid upon him this. It is God who did it. God killed Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus is on trial and Agrippa looks at Jesus and he says, "Don't you want to give a defense?" Paraphrase. "Don't you want to give a defense for yourself? Don't you know have the authority to set you free?" And Jesus answers him and says, "The only authority you have is what's been given you by who? My Father." It was the Lord God who killed his son to pay the penalty. Now let's not stop there. Look at verse 7. "He was oppressed and was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." Now this is God speaking through the prophet. He was stricken for the transgression of God's people, those of us who would come to faith in him. Okay? "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." In essence, he was sinless. Verse 10. And here's the point. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." God isn't looking away. God's pouring out wrath. God hasn't turned his face from his son any more than the judge turns his face away from the defendant that he has to sentence unto death. He looks at the defendant. The Lord crushed him. Why did he crush him? Because he was pouring out his anger. God hates sin. Because he was pouring out the deficit, God hates sin. He was pouring out the wrath. There must be a judgment of sin. It was the will of God to crush him. God's looking at his son, and he is doing the crushing. So when Jesus cries out those words, can you go back to Mark 15:34? When Jesus cries out those words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? Open your Bible to Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, we have a psalm of David. Who was Jesus a descendant of? David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, O God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. Now I want you to skip all the way down to the end of the text, all the way down to verse number 22. In verse 22, if you start in verse 1 with me there, you understand David, King David, a man after God's own heart, as he's speaking in prayer in a psalm there unto the Father. And he's saying these words, the same words that Jesus repeated from his ancestor upon the cross. He's foreshadowing what is to come. And he's saying, my people trusted, your people trusted in you, and you saved them. He's crying out in his distress. He's crying out in his burden. He's crying out in his brokenness. But he is not defeated. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will what you? Praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. What did He just say? He has not done what? He didn't hide His face. He heard when He cried. He did not hide His face. He did not turn it away. He is not speaking. When Jesus speaks there, He's not saying, God, you looked away and you're no longer looking at me. He's saying, God, you are destroying me, but this is your purpose. My purpose and my purpose in you. This was the will. Can you imagine the fact that we're talking about the second person of the Trinity? We're not a polytheistic group, are we? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. There are three persons, but how many gods? One. Are you telling me that the Father's not feeling what He does to the Son? And the Spirit likewise? Are you telling me that they're not experiencing the same thing? Because we don't separate them. They're united. He is a triune God. Three persons, one God. The Trinity is what we call that word. And so when we look at this text and we grasp it, we have to understand, just as David in the Old Testament was praising God, though he was lamenting at the same time, in the New Testament, that the death of Christ on the cross is a praise as the Father pours out the wrath, even though He knows it's coming the third day, the resurrection. God's not going to leave him in the grave. We've read 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried, He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We understand what the New Testament said. We know that there was women who went out to the tomb. The tomb was empty. The angels there. The stone was rolled away. The guards stood there as dead, or laid there as dead men. We understand because we read the rest of the story, and we know that the wrath has been satisfied through Jesus because God looked upon Him, because God emptied Him. Because God destroyed him. And because God offered us life in him. By his death, his burial, and resurrection. For by his wounds, we are healed. We're healed. This morning, can I just say to you that we ought not to take idly that which is said in the Word. It should pierce us. It should open us and make us aware of the depth of who God is and the depth of His love and the purpose of His action. God's not like a man that can do something without purpose. He's not like a man that his purpose changes or his reasoning changes. He is God who has always been the same. He is loved, but He is just. And that justice means the death came at His hand for His glory because He had passed over the sin and for my good and yours if we trust in what Jesus did. Now this morning as our musicians come, I want to challenge you with something. If you've never trusted Him as Lord and Savior, if you have never believed upon His name, I say it this way sometimes because I can't say it a better way. The way Billy Graham describes this, if you've never put the weight of your eternity upon Christ. We've got these little things in our swimming pool called fanoodles. Y'all know what a fanoodle is? They're about this big around. And they don't hold 250 pounds, but when you lay on them. But you don't know that until you what? Lay on them. Right? We can say we believe upon Jesus, but we never believe and fully trust until we place it all upon Him. The life. Lay the life down before Him and say, here, God, here's this life. Dead to self, as Paul says. Risen to walk in new life. Christ rising and walking in me. Folks, that's the challenge to us. That God might do that in your life and mine. If you've never trusted Him in that way, would you do so today? Would you do so? And if you've already trusted him, maybe I said something this morning in this message that you're like, I don't get that. I don't really know that. I gave you all the references. Go home and read them again. Check the messenger. I'm not perfect. I'm a man. He's the only perfect. Would you pray with me? Father God, in this moment, God, do a work in our life. For those of us who've believed upon your Son, may we rejoice in this moment, for you are gloriously good. Your grace is sufficient, but it is beyond measure. You've given me a gift I can't even begin to realize why you would love me. Yet you've given me your Son. And this morning, maybe there's one in here who's at that point that you're drawing them and they've never trusted God. Would you open them to the truth? Would you cause in them what you caused in the men on the day of Pentecost when the word was preached, and as they heard the gospel, the scripture says it pierced the very heart of them and they had to cry out, what must we do? God, would you cause hearts to cry out, what must we do? Even those of us who know you because of our knowledge of you, Lord. Because of what you're doing in our life, because of what you've already done, would you cause us to pray that way today so that you might speak boldly into our lives, that you might challenge our lives, that we'd not be content to just rest as we are, but God, that you would do something glorious and miraculous inside of us to move us to the next place you'd have us to be in our life for you. So that we can be dead to self, alive in you, that you get the glory. As the psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. But that's the only place it is deserved. In Jesus' name, amen.